Welcome to Sugarland Bible Church. Once again, it's a pleasure to be in the house of the Lord. We are the house of the Lord, so we bring our house with us, don't we? It's wonderful to be together. I like your house. I hope you like my house. If not, we can talk about remodeling later. If you would like to do so, you could turn over to Matthew chapter 10 and just be looking there for a moment. We're going to get there in just a moment. If you did not receive a handout, please raise your hand and we'll make sure that you get one, because we have our good brother Ron back there ready to sprint to whoever needs one. So praise the Lord for that. All right. Well, as you can probably surmise, Pastor Andy is not here today. That's because he and his family are still in Israel. We're hoping and praying that they're going to come back. That's a joke. Joke. Yeah. No, you know, if you've ever been to Israel, it's kind of hard to get back on the plane and come home. But in any case, we look forward to that time. They'll be with us next Sunday. And praise the Lord for what we're going to receive when they're back here. We want to thank you all who are viewing online for tuning in. We pray that this time will be a time of blessing and encouragement to you, as also for those of you here present this morning. And I don't know, what do we do about this weather? You know, it's either too cold or too hot. And this morning, it's sort of somewhere in between. So probably, as they say in Texas, wait 10 minutes and the weather will change, right? Some heads nodding there. All right, well, let's get started, shall we? So we're doing a series on law and grace. And here's our very brief outline. We're going to look at our purpose, aim, and objective, as we typically do. And then we're going to start today with an introduction to the Gospel of Matthew. This will be a two-part introduction. And I'm going to give you quite a bit of general information and then make just a few concluding remarks at the end. So again, our purpose, why in the world, as we say over and over again, do we even care about this issue of law and grace? And it's because we want to make sure that we as New Testament believers understand that there is a very, very strong distinction and differentiation between these two. And that's critically important, especially when we begin to talk about doctrine and theology. It impacts us greatly in those two areas. And C.I. Schofield once again warned us back, in early 1900s, I guess it is, when he wrote these things, and he said that, you know, the problem in the church, and this was at his time, imagine how much worse it is today, he said that we're living really under a form of Galatianism. And of course, you remember from the book of Galatians that one of the big problems that they had there was the fact that the Judaizers were coming in and were laying burdens upon the believers that they weren't able to handle. And so the Apostle Paul even had to go so far as to confront Peter on that issue. And so this is the thing that Dr. Schofield is addressing here. And he's saying there toward the bottom in the green, he says, "We are kept under the law as a rule of life, despite the plain declarations, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." So what does it mean to be under grace? William R. Newell also adds some very great commentary, and I've referred to this many times. If you do not have his commentary, Romans verse by verse, it's downloadable. If you'll just search on Romans verse by verse, it's a PDF that you can get and put right on your computer or your handheld device, whatever the case may be. He says the law is no more a rule of life than it is a means of righteousness. Walking in the Spirit has now taken the place of walking by ordinances. So if these things are true, it behooves us to do a study from time to time in law and grace and what the distinctions are. So let's move into our introduction here. So I had you turn to Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, and we're going to look at verse 1 and 5 and 6. And so here is Jesus summoning the 12 disciples. It says he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And then notice in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And then if we just turn over to chapter 15, we find something rather interesting here. Not only does he give this command to the disciples, but notice this is the case of the Canaanite, the Syrophoenician woman, I believe it is. It says, Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." And so Jesus turns to her and he says, he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So we're going to talk about this here in just a moment. That sets the stage for us. A couple of comments I would like to make here is to give us some perspective. We have now for some months been looking at the book of Exodus, you will recall that. And we actually went all the way through Deuteronomy, talking about this theme of law and grace. And we spent time considering the book of Joshua more recently. And in fact, in our last session, we looked at the book of Isaiah, all under this idea or with this theme in mind of the law and grace, law versus grace or law and grace. But this morning in this session, we're turning a corner. I mentioned that we would be doing this. We're moving on into the New Testament now, starting with the book of Matthew. We'll be going through the entire book of Matthew as a part of our Law and Grace series. So I have a little Bible bookcase up there. Hopefully you can see that. So welcome to the Gospel of Matthew. As we begin exploring the Gospel of Matthew, it's vitally important that we understand and recognize that we have now come to a momentous and pivotal turning point in the Scriptures. The Gospel that was written by the Apostle Matthew is strategically placed at the head of all the other New Testament books. So while Matthew is the first New Testament book, we could say that the four Gospels, that would be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are actually the last of the Old Testament books. And what do I mean by that? Well, stand by, stay tuned. We're going to try to explain that here. But first of all, let's talk about what Matthew's purpose is. This is very helpful in terms of understanding the distinctions between law and grace. And you'll notice we have here, first purpose, one of three purposes, is to explain that Jesus, in whom they had believed, these Jews, right, was the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. Now remember that Matthew is writing his gospel for a Jewish audience. We're going to go more into that in just a moment. And he's writing sometime after the death of Christ. So he's coming back. Remember, the Jews are thinking, well, if Jesus is the Messiah is supposed to bring the kingdom in. So what's going on here? And so Matthew's purpose is to clarify these issues. He's also writing to explain why the kingdom had been postponed, despite the fact that the king had arrived, and also to explain the interim program of God during the king's absence, right? What else? Well, he was going to address in his gospel the issues of the kingdom being offered, the kingdom being rejected, and where was the kingdom rejected? Where in Matthew, what part of Matthew do we find that rejection? Everybody should know that. Matthew chapter 12, right? 12. And the kingdom was rejected, but of course, unlike some other theologians teach, that doesn't mean that the kingdom was suddenly transferred over to the church, but what? The kingdom was postponed, right? And we're doing this little exercise to make Andy happy when he tunes in, right? And also, he wants to address this issue that there will come a time ultimately when the kingdom will be accepted by the Jewish nation. And then he's going to address the interim program, which we've talked about quite extensively in our kingdom series. And anyone who's tuning in who is not aware of what we're talking about, I would challenge you, encourage you to be motivated to go check out the kingdom series that Pastor Woods is doing on Wednesday evenings. So, Jesus is the predicted Jewish king who ushered in an interim program by building the sons of the kingdom into the church in between Israel's past rejection and future acceptance of her king. Now, you will remember, hopefully, from our last session that we briefly discussed the seraphim, the cherubim, and the four living beings that were mentioned in Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1 and 10, and Revelation chapter 4. And in fact, let's see here. There it is. This is the chart that I gave you. Now, let me make a disclaimer quickly here that while I do not intend to be dogmatic about what I'm about to say, I think it's very, very interesting to note how well the descriptions of the living beings match up with the individual gospels and their respective audiences. So let's take a look at that for a second. I think this is interesting. Here's a chart of a comparison and contrast in the gospels. So you'll notice, first of all, that Matthew is written specifically to a Jewish audience, and that the first face of the living beings in Ezekiel 1 and Revelation 4 is said to be the face of a lion. This matches up very well with the representation of Christ as the Lion of Judah, the King of Israel. If we go on to the book of Mark, what we notice is that Mark is written to a Roman audience, and one of the prominent features that we find throughout the book of Mark is a sense of immediacy. And in fact, the word immediately is found 40 times in the Gospel of Mark. The idea that Mark presents is that Jesus was someone who was busy and got things done. The second face of the living beings in Ezekiel 1 and Revelation 4 is said to be the face of an ox or a calf, because this is an animal that was used to get things done and to accomplish work. If we go on and look at Luke, you'll notice that Luke is written to a Greek audience, and the prominent feature in Luke is the full humanity of Jesus. And the third face of the living beings in Ezekiel 1 and Revelation 4 is said to be the face of a man. And then finally, if we look at John, notice that the Gospel of John's audience is all-inclusive. In fact, the prominent theme of his gospel is stated in chapter 20, verse 31, where he says that these things are written for what purpose? That you might believe. So the fourth face of the living beings in Ezekiel 1 and Revelation 4 is said to be the face of an eagle, representing the deity of Jesus, which comes out strongly all through the Gospel of John. You might recall the numerous I Am declarations that Jesus makes. So again, I'm not saying this to be dogmatic in any way, and I'm not suggesting that we go out and start a new church of the living beings. But I just thought it was an interesting point, and so I thought I would share that with you. Now, first of all, we want to address this issue of who this book is written to. And as we stated, the Gospel of Matthew is written to the Jews, or better, the people of Israel, who are sometimes also referred to as the Hebrews. And these terms are basically synonymous. However, they do each have a slightly different emphasis. Matthew's gospel begins with a Jewish genealogy, and no other gospel does this. This is pretty interesting. It begins like this. Notice the scripture there. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, of course, the name Jesus in Hebrew is Yeshua. But did you know that actually, if we were correct in our transliteration of that, it would be the name Joshua, meaning what? God saves. The Messiah in Greek is Christos, meaning the anointed one. And the transliteration of this Greek term is what we have come to use, and that is Christ. It's become the prominent term used throughout the Gentile-dominated church. Son of David is a vitally important title because this identifies Jesus as the promised seed of the Davidic line, which is a promise that was made by God through the prophet Nathan to David, that one of his descendants would reign on the millennial throne of David in Jerusalem. And then finally, the son of Abraham it speaks to the fact that Jesus is from the lineage of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and the lineage of promise and covenant. So you can see from the get-go in Matthew's gospel that he is identifying Jesus in a manner that would validate his claim to be the expected Jewish Messiah. So this again is evidence for us that Matthew is speaking or writing to the Jewish nation. But there's more. Until the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem in 70 AD, you might find this interesting, by the Romans, that is, the Jews could assemble and check and verify genealogies from the records kept and made available at the temple. Did you know that? Here's a model of what the temple grounds would have looked like. So if someone in Jesus' time said, I'm a descendant from this person or that person, or if they tried to identify themselves with a particular tribe, it could actually be proven and demonstrated from the records that were available at the temple. Now, this was especially important if there was a claim between opposing parties over things like an inheritance. I mean, would it be beneficial to be able to go to the records at the temple and say, hey, this is my property, but this guy's claiming it. It would be nice to be able to go and pull up the records. I mean, we don't ever do those kinds of things today, do we? Of course we do. Being able to prove your genealogy also impacted, think about this, the roles that you could have based upon your tribe in the nation of Israel. What if somebody came up and claimed to be of the tribe of Levi and wanted to begin doing priestly functions in the church, in the temple? Maybe we need to verify that. Would that not be an important thing to do? Sure it would. So, the records were available at the temple. And in this picture, you see it is a view into the inner temple area. And if you look toward the front there, or actually I should say, generally speaking, Jewish men and women were allowed access to the front area of the temple that you can see in the lower part of that picture. However, this is interesting, there were some who were excluded, and this also becomes quite important. For example, a person who was proven to be illegitimately born was denied access to the temple for 10 generations. You might think ahead a little bit about what were some of the things that the Jewish leadership were trying to, accusations they were bringing against Jesus. So that's an interesting thought. In the top of the picture, you see the area where only the priests were allowed access, and they consisted of Jewish men who were specifically qualified. Now, if you look off to the right, you will see designated by the man pointing there. That was where, in fact, the genealogical records were kept. And as I already mentioned, people could go in and check those genealogies. So the temple was important for a number of different reasons, wasn't it? Normally we think in terms of the sacrifices and such, but this is another thing that was critically important to the function of the temple. Now, this brings us to this interesting point, that is that this is why, for example, in Hebrews 7:14 that I have displayed here, notice what it says. It says, it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. Now, the question would be, why would the writer of Hebrews say that it was evidence? And the reason was because anyone who wanted to could go to the temple and check the records for themselves. And also something else that's interesting that you might have missed when you've read this before is that this statement also gives us a bit of a clue as to when the book of Hebrews was written, right? So when would it have had to have been written? Certainly before the destruction of the temple. Because once the temple was destroyed, you couldn't go check the records anymore, could you? All right, so continuing along this line, so Jesus tells the 12 disciples to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I think that's interesting. By the way, did Jesus stay with that strategy? I mean, he gave that command. Did the apostles follow that command without wavering once the church was birthed? No, they didn't. Now, it is true that they did have a little bit of difficulty and perhaps were a little slow in terms of their understanding of God's greater plan for the church. But once they received further revelation, they included the Gentiles, didn't they? And those of us here today who are Gentiles should be very grateful for that, shouldn't we? I'm grateful. Are you grateful this morning? Yes, amen. All right, look at Matthew 10, 1 and 5 and 6 again. So we just read this. Jesus gives this command to his disciples to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So this command was unique and in effect specifically during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry early on. In Matthew 10, he told them, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And in fact, let's look at the rest of what it says there. He tells them, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans. So look what he just said to them. He said, don't even take a road that leads to the Gentiles. Stay off of it, right? Don't even go to a town populated by the Samaritans. Wow, that's a little heavier, isn't it? Matthew 15, again, the point that I made here was the fact that Jesus, when he is now dealing with this Canaanite woman, he says, now this is him speaking, and he's talking about himself now, isn't he? And he says, what? I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He said this to a Canaanite woman who was a Gentile, wasn't she? When she came pleading for him to deliver her daughter from demon possession. So in both cases here that we've mentioned, Jesus' instructions to the disciples, when he sent them out two by two, as well as his own response to the Canaanite woman regarding his purpose as Israel's Messiah, in doing so, he made it clear that he and they were sent only to Israel, to the Jews, to the Hebrews. Okay? So, this is again evidence that what Matthew is talking about here, he's speaking and writing to Jews. Jews would understand this. Now, we might ask the question, where did this term lost sheep originate? Let's look at that for a moment. Jeremiah 50, verse 6 is where it actually comes from. You see, it says here, my people, referring to Israel, have become lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have made them turn aside on the mountains. They have gone along from mountain to hill and have forgotten their resting place. You know, that's almost a description of what was going on in Jesus' day. The leaders, the ones who should have been directing them to the law and to the proper keeping of the law, were not doing that. They, in fact, had led the people astray. I reference Ezekiel chapter 34 here. If you look at verse 11 and 16, it says, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. I will seek the lost and bring back the scattered. And of course, Ezekiel 34 is in context addressing the still coming reign of Christ during the millennial kingdom. So this is speaking to the issue of the regathering of the remnant of Israel. All right, only in the land of Israel and to the people of Israel. It's very interesting, I don't know if you've ever considered this, but that apart from Jesus' brief stay in Egypt as an infant, his entire life and his entire ministry, from the records that we have, was spent only within the land of Israel. That is, he only went to areas that had originally been taken during the conquest of Canaan or areas that had been promised to Israel but not previously possessed. The encounter with the Canaanite woman is one of those instances where Jesus went outside the then established boundaries of Israel because that area was in fact part of the land promised to Israel but not yet possessed. Have you ever thought about that? in Matthew, we see that Christ is going to direct the people of Israel back to the original intent of the law of Moses. This is a theme particularly that shows up in Matthew chapter 5, the first part of which is called the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus three times said, "You have heard that it was said," and two times he said, "You have heard that the ancients were told." And in each of those instances, he followed that phrase up with this. He comes back and he says, "But I say to you." In this manner, Jesus corrects the imposed Pharisaical layers of tradition that have nullified the original intent of the law of Moses. And I have a number of references there that you can look at if you would like to. So some of their traditions, that is the traditions of the leaders of the religion there, some of their traditions added to the scripture, some of them took away from the scriptures, and some of them distorted what the scriptures said. In each of these cases, Jesus pointed the religious leaders specifically and the common people generally back to the original intent of the law. He warned the Jews not to get all caught up in the additions and subtractions and distortions. So that's important when we're reading through the Gospel of Matthew. So important for us to look for these kinds of clues. There are two other expressions now that it's important for us to understand because we're going to be encountering them. And those two terms are the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Only Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven, and he does so 32 times in his gospel, as recorded in the New American Standard Version of the Bible. The other gospel writers, watch this, don't include that phrase at all. And in fact, that phrase is not found anywhere else in Scripture. Now, down the road, we'll take a closer look at this, but I just wanted to introduce that concept to you right now. The main reason that Matthew replaced the more common expression, kingdom of God, with the euphemism, kingdom of heaven, is due to the unfortunate Pharisaical tradition, or better said, the unnatural phobia associated with using the name of God in vain. I am purposely using this expression, unnatural phobia, because according to the theological dictionary, or rather theological word book of the Old Testament, the tetragrammaton, what in the world is that? The tetragrammaton sounds like something you eat. No, that's the four letters YHWH that are transliterated Yahweh. All right. And generally in our Bibles, in our English Bibles, when we encounter the tetragrammaton, you see it in your Bible as all caps the word Lord. So when you see Lord in all caps, that's what that is. It's Yahweh. All right, so here's the deal. This is the personal name of God, TWOT says, and it is his most frequent designation in Scripture, occurring, hold on to your hats here, 5,321 times. The same tradition, that is the same tradition of this unnatural phobia, has continued today even amongst Messianic Jews. They will usually replace every occurrence of God in the Bible with the expression, the name. At any rate, Matthew, being a Jew himself, substituted kingdom of heaven for kingdom of God in order not to offend the very Jews that he was trying to reach, which, if we are honest about it, was a pretty smart thing to do, right? You don't want to offend your audience right at the get-go because they're not going to hear anything else you have to say, right? But not only that, it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And
I would also point you to the bottom of the screen where I have a definition of the word euphemism. It basically says, what is a euphemism? It's the substitution of an agreeable or inoffensive expression for one that may offend. So that sort of brings it all to light, doesn't it? Well, we're going to say Matthew's going to use kingdom of heaven because he doesn't want to offend his Jewish audience. Matthew alone, as I said, used this euphemism heaven to replace the name of God, which was a point of habit by that time concerning among the Jews. And this is another indication that he was in fact writing to the Jews. What else? It's interesting to note that we also utilize the same euphemism in our own language. In our own culture, we will say things like, heaven knows, instead of God knows. We will say, for heaven's sake, instead of for God's sake, many times, don't we? Sadly, some do say, for Christ's sake, and usually when you hear that, it's because they're upset about something, isn't it? Many people also say, oh heavens, or my heavens, or oh my heavens, right? We've heard all these, as a replacement for the word God. And that's not all. How about, oh my goodness, or goodness knows? So even in Gentile culture, we actually have carried on and even extended that custom. So I guess we can't get too upset with the Jews if we're doing the same thing. So who was Matthew? Who was this fellow who wrote the first book of the New Testament? Who is this fellow who's mentioned in the other Gospels and also at the beginning of the book of Acts? Matthew was one of Christ's 12 disciples whom he himself chose at the beginning of his 3 years of ministry. And so Matthew then, of course, is one of the original 12. It's interesting to note that the name Matthew is a contraction. And in fact, theologians generally say it's really a nickname. Did you know that? Matthew is a nickname or shorthand for the name Mattathias, which means gift of God. Matthew was also called Levi. And this was interesting information for me to discover. It was common for Jews to have two names. Matthew was his Greek name, while Levi was his given Hebrew name. According to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 2, verse 14, he was introduced as Levi, the son of a man named Alphaeus. Matthew is also called Levi by Luke in Luke 5:27. Now, here's an interesting point. It's possible, it's really quite possible, that Matthew was the name Jesus gave to Levi after his conversion because this was a normal occurrence. Did you know this? A normal occurrence when a Jew changed careers. Isn't that interesting? Now, Matthew had been a tax collector for the hated Romans. We know that. Think about this. Let's put this in good perspective now, right? The conquering Romans came in to Israel and introduced all kinds of vile customs. And as far as the Jews were concerned, just the eating of pigs was enough, right? Immediately, the Romans began telling the Jews what they could and could not do. And this went so far as to restrict, in many, many cases, their freedom of worship under the law of Moses. You will recall that when they wanted to crucify Jesus, that Pilate said, take him and do with him as you will. And remember what the response was? We're not able to do that. We cannot carry out the death penalty. What was the reason for that? The Romans had taken that away from them. The Romans instituted an oppressive system of taxation, which, interestingly enough, led to what is historically known as the Jewish tax revolts. Did you know that? These revolts originated, now it just gets more interesting the more you study, these revolts originated in Galilee before the time of Christ and continued on for decades. Stop and think about this for a second. These tax revolts started in Galilee, which is the very place where Jesus called many of his disciples. Consider the burden on the Jews of that day. They were taxed to support the temple. They were taxed to support the king. And who was on the throne at that time? Well, it had been the Herods for quite some time. And who were these Herods? They were descended from the Edomites and perpetual enemies of Israel. They were taxed to support the Roman government. And on top of that, the Romans didn't care how much the tax collectors gathered beyond what was due. So tax collectors could become quite wealthy at the expense of their fellow Jews, and did. So, as I said already, Matthew was hated because he was a tax collector. In fact, tax collectors were as hated as their Roman oppressors, and Matthew had been a tax collector for these despised Romans. You getting the picture here? Kind of interesting. So here is Matthew, otherwise known as Levi, whom Jesus called, as recorded in Luke 5:27 through 32. Look what it says. After that, he, that is Jesus, went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. It seems from that description that he just flat got up from the table, left everything on it, and followed Jesus. If we keep going, verse 29, "And Levi gave a big reception for him," Jesus, "in his house. And there was," look at this, "a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them." Wow. So picture this. Jesus comes to Matthew, who is part of this hated group of tax collectors, which are the worst of the worst, right? And he calls him. And in order to celebrate Jesus' calling of him, Matthew invites, look at this, isn't this great? All of his tax collector friends, right, to commemorate the end of one career and the beginning of another. Of course, you know that this just made the religious crowd absolutely disgusted, didn't it? Tells us something about Jesus too, doesn't it? In the New Testament times, by the way, this expression, tax collectors and sinners, was in fact an expression among the Jews for those who were morally considered to be the very worst of the worst. And I have the scriptures there that if you'd like to look those up. Where was Matthew from? He was from Capernaum at the north end of the Sea of Galilee. I have a satellite photo here for you. Hope you can see that. At the top there you can see the Sea of Galilee at the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And then the Dead Sea is at the south end, right? And the Jordan River is between the two. Here's another view. Capernaum is located right at the north end of the Sea of Galilee. Hopefully you can see that. And just to the west of where the Jordan River enters and feeds the Sea of Galilee. The Jordan River actually flows roughly north to south through the Sea of Galilee and onto the Dead Sea. Here's an aerial map of the Sea of Galilee. So I've got you another picture here. This is a view at the north end of the Sea of Galilee, which provides some contextual reference points near Capernaum. Off to the east, if you look to the far right-hand side there, you would find Bethsaida, which was Philip's home. And if you go to the west, you'll find the place where Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, which is identified today as the Mount of Beatitudes there. And you may, of course, remember that in the Bible, the Sea of Galilee is referenced in a number of different ways. For example, the Bible says that the Sea of Galilee is called the Sea of Kinneret in Numbers 34:11 and Joshua 13:27. It's also referred to as the Lake of Gennesaret in Luke 5:1. It's also called the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, in John chapter 6, verse 1. So it had a number of different names. It's quite interesting. All of Capernaum has been excavated, by the way. And I have a picture here for you of the Capernaum Archaeological Park that you can visit on your next trip to Israel. You can see evidence of some of the walls that remain in some of the houses there on the left center and just mid the lower center. You can see that. And if you look at that carefully, you realize that it was a very crowded, a very densely populated place there. Near the center, just below the circular building, what you have there are the remains of a second century synagogue that was built on the foundation of a previous synagogue that existed during the time when Christ, Matthew, and Peter were there. Isn't that interesting? As a matter of fact, the circular building closer to the edge of the water toward the top of the picture there is actually called St. Peter's House. It has not been definitively proven, but it seems very likely that it was, in fact, Peter's home. Now, I've been there. If it was Peter's home, it's very interesting because they've built it up since I was there. When I was there, you could actually walk right up to the ruins, and they didn't have that circular top over it. You could look down into it, and what you saw was an area that would seat easily 100 people, 100, 150 people. Pretty big house. Now, why is that interesting? Because Peter was a fisherman, right? And where would you expect Peter to have a house? In the center of town somewhere, you know, big city? No, it would be close to the water, so there's one thing. And the next thing is that he was a successful fisherman, and so it's very likely that when he brought his catch in, that he did all of his, you know, separating of the fish and these kinds of things there in that area, so he probably had a lot of help. It's just kind of interesting little details that we miss just from a cursory reading of the scriptures. Huh? All right, now let's see. I don't know if you can read that caption. Let me read that to you. Beneath the foundations of the octagonal Byzantine Martyrium Church, that's that circular building you were looking at Capernaum, archaeologists made one of the most exciting biblical archaeological discoveries, a simple first century AD home that may have been the house of Peter, the home of Jesus in Capernaum. Let's see here. There's a good picture. This is the picture of the church that has been built over that site today. That wasn't there when I visited. And this is what it looks like today on the inside. So you can actually go inside there, and if you can see the railing there, the railing lets you look down over into the actual excavation of the home. Kind of fascinating to me. I like history. So, since Capernaum was the trade center for Galilee's fishing industry, certainly in the northern part, Matthew collected taxes from there. So he would sit at the main entry gate, and anyone who went in and out would be taxed for any number of documented items, which would include, of course, fish and animals and products of all kinds. And the picture we have here is representing Matthew as he was collecting and recording the taxes as they came in. When Matthew was called by Christ to follow him as his disciple, Matthew seems to, from the description as we've said, simply to have left his place as a tax collector. He just got up and went. He committed entirely to being a disciple, and he followed Christ during his 3 years of ministry as Christ's disciple and ultimately as an apostle in the church. Here's some interesting commentary. This comes from Dr. Constable. He says, Matthew's references to Jerusalem and the Sadducees point to a date of composition before 70 AD when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. Now, why does he mention the Sadducees? Because the Sadducees were, in fact, the group from which the high priest came from All right, so he's mentioning the Sadducees, so they must still have been around in power. His reference to Jerusalem assumes its existence. You can find that in the passages there. And Matthew recorded more warnings about the Sadducees than all the other New Testament writers combined. But after 70 AD, they no longer existed as a significant authority in Israel. Consequently, Matthew probably wrote before 70 AD. References in the text to the customs of the Jews continuing to this day imply that some time had elapsed between the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the composition of his gospel. Since Jesus died in 33 AD, Matthew may have composed his gospel perhaps a decade or more later, and so Constable says a date between 40 and 70 AD is very probable. And most conservative theologians believe that it's probably much closer to 40 than it is to 70. All right, just to give you an idea. By the way, C.I. Schofield, if you like him and have a copy of his original Schofield Reference Bible, he dated the book of Matthew from A.D. 37. He said he thought that was a possible date. So, moving on here. Matthew appears to have written in Greek from some written records, but also from memorized sayings and histories from others. Here's an interesting fact you may or may not know. Did you know that it was the pattern of disciples, generally speaking now, in Jesus' time to drill one another with the memorized sayings of their rabbi? This, in fact, would have been the very practice that would have been followed by Jesus' disciples also. So get a picture in your mind. Imagine now they're getting up early in the morning and they're walking along the Sea of Galilee. What would they be doing? They would have been drilling one another regarding what Jesus had said the day before. And there was also no doubt that many things that they did, in fact, that he wrote, he did in fact write down. So Matthew would have written his gospel based upon a compilation of various sources. Matthew wasn't around at the time when the angel visited Mary. So where did he get his information? You think he might have gone to Mary for that? I sort of think he probably did. Clearly, early in the Gospel of Matthew, there were times when Matthew himself was not present. So, for example, how did it come about that he had the history of what took place surrounding Christ's birth? He would get these accounts from others. Translations from Hebrew and Aramaic is also apparent in some portions of his gospel, and occasionally from Latin as well. Now, why would that be interesting? When Jesus was crucified on the cross, they put something over his head, right? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And what languages was it written in? Hebrew, Aramaic, and Latin. Very interesting. A lot of consistency in the Word of God as you begin to dig things out. Matthew was last named in the New Testament in Acts 1:13, and in fact, that is the last time a number of the apostles are also named, and it's also the last time that the name of Mary, Jesus' mother, is mentioned. After that, Matthew is only referred to, generally speaking, as one of the apostles, and we can see that also in Revelation 21:14. So what happened to Matthew later on? The only apostle whose death is actually recorded in Scripture is the apostle James, John's brother. And that's found in Acts 12. James was killed by a descendant of Herod the Great. John's brother. That was Jesus' brother. The brother of Jesus, I'm sorry. Retract there. Wind the tape back and correct it, right? That was Jesus' brother. All the other deaths of the apostles are recorded outside of Scripture, and the reliability of the counts vary significantly. From extra-biblical records, Matthew was said to have gone to Parthia. Now, in that map, it's kind of hard to see, but the little orange section peeking out from the right-hand side is Parthia. Parthia was the empire just to the east of the Roman Empire. And it, in fact, had replaced Babylon some centuries before, so many Jews still remained there. Several of the apostles are said to have gone to that very same area, and one of the reasons that they probably did so was because everyone in that part of the world, that is Parthia, they all spoke Aramaic. Isn't that interesting? Which, of course, the disciples and the apostles would have spoken. The extra-biblical tradition is that Matthew died in Ethiopia, having had wooden stakes driven through his body. The account goes on to say that he was yelling out the gospel as they were driving the stakes through his body. How about a couple of concluding observations here? So, the Gospel of Matthew, we said, was written to the Jews about Jesus, who himself said that he was only sent to the Jews. And in point of fact, it's really only in the last part of his book, Matthew's book, that we encounter Jesus saying anything about the church at all. So we might ask the question, why should we bother with this? After all, this is written to the Jews. Why do we care about that, right? Well, that sort of brings us full circle to what we were saying earlier when I showed you this image. You recall I stated earlier that we can say that the Gospels are the last of the New Testament, or rather the last of the Old Testament books. And the reason is because much of each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is directed to the Jews in the same way that the Old Testament was. If you think about the Old Testament, it's primarily directed to the formation of and the growth of the Jewish nation, right? So there were exceptions in as we read the Old Testament. We find exceptions where God does deal with some Gentiles, right? Can you think of some of those? How about Ruth and Rahab? What about Naaman and Nebuchadnezzar? These were all Gentiles. But for the most part, the Old Testament is really about the Jews. And it's very interesting that that's the same thing we discover in the Gospels. So what does the Gospel of Matthew have to do with us who are non-Jews? In our next session, we're going to explore the approach we're going to take with the Gospel of Matthew. So that's going to be part two. And we're going to answer a couple of questions. One question we're going to try to answer is, what did God intend for us to understand as we read the Gospel of Matthew? Another question that we're going to ask and try to answer is, how are we going to know and how are we going to apply what's written there? And a third question we're going to try to address is, how do we determine what is written to us and what isn't? Those are interesting things. It's not all that infrequent that I have people come up to me and say, well, how do we know what's written to us and what's written to Israel? And that's a valid question, isn't it? The one that we have to get clarity on. And then there's another question, we'll say the last question I just mentioned is probably really more important, because what we want to do is we want to avoid extremes, right? We want to avoid the extreme of taking everything in Matthew's gospel as specifically directed to us, or we want to also be careful about the other extreme, which says, oh, well, you know, that's written to the Jews, and just sort of dismiss it. All right? We don't want to do that either, because either one of those extremes is a big problem, isn't it? So the next time that we get together, that's what we're going to examine. We're going to look at those questions, and we're going to proceed forward with this idea of just what is this Gospel of Matthew all about anyway. So, let's throw this back up here. As we talk about the book of the Gospel of Matthew, it's going to be very important that we keep these three points foremost in our minds. Again, let's look at this one more time. We want to remember that the purpose of Matthew, because see, the purpose of the book dictates how we read it. It dictates everything it has to say to us, okay? We don't want to superimpose something on it that deviates from the purpose that's stated. So the purpose, again, to explain that Jesus, in whom they had believed, that is the believing Jews at this point, was the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. The second point, to explain why the kingdom had been postponed despite the fact that the king had arrived, and to explain the interim program of God during the kingdom's absence. Now, again, I think I mentioned last week, and I was trying to remember quoting what Dr. Ice had said, it's significant that at the birth of the church, we normally, when we read the early part of Acts, we see numbers like 3,000 came to Christ, 5,000 came to Christ, and so we kind of get that number in our head and we say, okay, somewhere around 10,000 Jews. And yet, Dr. Ice brought out when he was here with us last Sunday that the historical research has indicated that it's more likely that those numbers were up in the vicinity of 30,000 Jews that came to Christ during that time, okay? And so now the apostles have to address this issue of, well, what happened? Why isn't the kingdom here? Remember, they're steeped in Judaism and the expectation that when the Messiah shows up on the scene, what is he going to do? He is going to implement, initiate, and establish the millennial kingdom, the physical kingdom. And of course, they had that boogered up a little bit in their mind, didn't they? Because in many instances, what they were doing is they were coming at it from the viewpoint that we want to be taken out from underneath the Roman bondage. And that was where their focus was. It was political and not spiritual. So now you have these 30,000 Jews, right, who've all become believers, but we still have to address this question of, oy vey, what happened here, right? And so that's what Matthew is doing here. So I hope that's helpful as we consider going forward into the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to keep those purposes in mind. And I think we're going to learn a lot of interesting and valuable things as we continue this distinction between law and grace in the Gospel of Matthew. So having said that, hey, you're going to get out 5 minutes early. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today and for this word. And thank you for enlightening us, opening up the eyes of our understanding, Father, that we might be able to take in the very word breathed by God into our hearts and minds, that we might understand it more fully and more completely, and that we, Father, might be able to articulate it to others who need to know. Father God, we thank you so much for the privilege that you give us to come and attend Sugarland Bible Church. We thank you that this is your church and these are your people, and so we praise you for that. Lord, we also want to thank you this morning because you have done some wonderful things here in the Gospel of Matthew. Father, we see the first coming of the Lord Jesus to earth. We see the presentation of the gospel of the kingdom to Israel. We also see in the Gospel of Matthew that you came to die for our sins, to be buried, and to rise again. We want to thank you, Father, for the record of his appointing of the apostles of the church that we'll discover and encounter here in this book. And we want to thank you that you did, in fact, establish your church based upon these apostles. Father, thank you for the sessions that are to come. And Lord, really and truly, it's okay if you want to go ahead and come back and take us. I think that you can probably do a better job of teaching this than I can. But if you tarry, just help us to do the best we can to share your word so that your people might be edified. And we give you all the praise, the honor, and the glory in Jesus' name. And everyone says, amen. All right, you got a couple of minutes here.